right. Thank you so much for sharing that. If you have your Bibles, if you would open to Joshua 10, we are going to be resuming today our study in Joshua, and it actually, I think, dovetails well with what we've already heard. So I'm looking forward to resuming this study. It's been about 2 months since we were last in the book of Joshua due to the Christmas season and New Year, and so we're going to resume our study today. Thank you to the many who have told us they were praying for us over the last 2 weeks. I was down in North Carolina along with Judy. I was teaching a class at a seminary there, and things went well and was able to complete that and made our way home last night. So we're glad to be back with you, and thank you so much for supporting us in prayer while we were away. So we're glad to be back. What I'd like to do this morning is lead us in prayer, and then we're going to kind of work through this passage together. I'm going to make comments as we go along and consider this text. This is the second half, really, to what we saw last at the end of November. I think it was November 28th, the last time we were here, which was the miracle of the long day when God provided victory to Joshua and the Israelites as they were battling these five kings who had aligned themselves together to make war against Israel. And so today we're going to see the second half of that battle account. And ultimately, I think, find this passage to be a message of hope about what God is going to do in spite of the evil designs that his enemies have for his people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider this. Father, we're thankful we can meet together this morning. I ask that you would give us grace and insight into your word. Help us to be encouraged as we consider it. May you be glorified and magnified. We are thankful for the work you're doing through the gospel ministry of ministries like Bella Vita and others that we support in this area. And we pray that we would be people who are people of life and light as we live out the gospel in our culture and in our day, to be faithful to what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 19th century, an Irish-born engineer by the name of J.H. Patterson faced the most terrifying encounter of his life. In fact, it was an incident that would go down as one of the most harrowing incidents that ever took place in this part of the world. Patterson was an engineer tasked with building bridges in eastern Africa, and he was specifically in the country of Kenya, tasked with building a bridge over the Tsavo River. And during this period of time, as they were building this bridge, an epidemic of terror broke out in the camp. They discovered that two lions had begun to attack workers that were building this bridge and would drag them away into the brush and kill them and consume them. And so Patterson, who would later recount his experience in a book called The Man-Eaters of Tsavo, went on the hunt with other tribesmen to try to find these two lions. He describes in that book how he eventually found the den where these two lions were bringing many of their victims. And as they went into this cave, it was a long, dark cave. And as he went further and further into this lion den, he began to find human bones and human artifacts that testified to the fact that these lions had, in fact, been killing humans, had developed, he would say in the book, a taste for human flesh. And although the total death count is disputed, many of the eyewitnesses said more than 100 people were killed by these two lions. Eventually, they were able to hunt them and kill the two lions, and they're displayed today in the Chicago Field Museum. But during this time, as you can imagine, it was a terrifying thing each night to wonder if these lions would attack. And I think in many ways, this idea of a terror that a lion on the rampage can induce is a symbol that Scripture itself uses to describe the enemy of God's people. 1 Peter 5:8 says that our adversary, the devil, as a prowling lion, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And in many ways, in this passage before us this morning, the enemies of Israel and ultimately the enemies of the Lord are on a rampage, like lions set loose, seeking to destroy God's people. God has promised that he's going to bring them into the land, that he's going to give them rest. All the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses had repeatedly said that the plan of the Lord was to bring his people into Israel and to settle them there and to give them rest. And yet, as they were going about that, we've seen through this study that Israel often seems to take two steps forward and then one step backward. They act in faith, and then suddenly, trusting in their own devices, they forget to trust in the Lord and they face down defeat. And so the Lord has to remind them that he is the source of strength. He's the power. He's what they need if they're going to succeed. And in a previous study, we saw specifically how Israel, through a failure to trust in the Lord, had been deceived into making a treaty with Gibeon. The Gibeonites were one of the ethnic peoples of the land, in a city specifically in the land, and they had really deceived Israel and had made a treaty with them. And as a result, Israel was compelled to defend Gibeon. And so this coalition of kings at the beginning of chapter 10 unites together to try to attack Gibeon. And I had said at the time that it's not that they attack Israel, they try to attack the weak point of Israel. That is, they attack Gibeon, Israel's ally. And so as they come together, they decide they're going to attack Gibeon, and Joshua and Israel rally to Gibeon's defense. And this leads to this remarkable account in the first half of chapter 10, where the sun stands still. We saw this last time, that this is a day unlike any other day, because Joshua participates in the execution of the battle plan. He commands the sun to stand still in the sky, and this allows them to complete the battle and to achieve the victory that God gives them. And ultimately, the Lord wages war with them and protects his people. And so we want to consider the second half of this account, because this is the springboard now for what is commonly called Israel's southern campaign. That is, they now attack the cities of the south, and God is going to be with them to help them. And if I could reduce what I want to say this morning from this passage to a sentence, it would be this: that the God of life will ultimately deliver his people by conquering death. The God of life will ultimately deliver his people by conquering death. Now, to get there, we have to go through some difficult texts here and difficult passages. This is, again, probably not a passage that a preacher would normally go to in a series if he was just picking passages to preach through. And yet, I think ultimately, as we work through this passage, we find that in the end, there is hope, because what the enemy plans for death ultimately results in life. God is a God of reversal who brings hope in the midst of darkness. And so let's look at this passage together this morning, beginning in verse 16. And my method this morning will be to read a few verses, and then I'll make some comments on it. And then as we get to the end, we'll tie in some larger truths from Scripture that I think will help us understand ultimately what's going on in this text. So beginning here in verse 16, follow along, please. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told to Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord has delivered them into your hand." Now we're picking up the story in sort of midstream, so this reference in verse 16 to the five kings refers us back to the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, it says this: "Now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, then he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hohem, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.'" And so these are the five kings that unite together to form a coalition. And now they're going to attack Gibeon. And as we saw last time, God gives a spectacular, remarkable victory to Joshua, and the sun stands still. And however we interpret that, perhaps the rotation of the earth is slowed, but by whatever means God uses, the sun continues to shine. And so Joshua and the army are able to complete this battle, and the Lord gives them a stunning victory. And so in verse 10, it says, they pursued these kings and their army and slew them with a great slaughter and chased them and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And so now we resume the story and find that the five kings who had united, seemingly the powerful coalition, on paper they looked to be more formidable than the Israelites themselves. And at the outset of the battle, they seem confident that they're going to attack and slaughter the city of Gibeon. Now they're trembling and hiding in a cave. And so Joshua gives a command. It's reported to him. We're not told in verse 17 who tells Joshua about this, but some bring the news that the five kings have been captured or have been discovered hiding in a cave. And so Joshua gives a command. He says, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. What Joshua here is really commanding is that the place where these kings have sought refuge, thinking it's a hiding place, is actually going to become their tomb. He rolls large stones against the mouth of the cave. This will enable fewer men to stand guard as they're waiting for the rest of the battle to take place. We have to assume that this is during the long day, so this is sort of a flashback of this day as it's taking place. And so Joshua says, roll the stones, assign a few men to guard them. And then he says, but don't remain there yourselves. And he uses a word here, stand, that is the same word used in verse 12 to describe the sun. In other words, it's a play on words of sorts to say the sun was standing still at Gibeon, but the soldiers must not themselves stand still. They're to enter into the work and continue the battle because God has given them the victory. And so they're to pursue their enemies, to attack them, and to continue after them until they're able to complete the victory. Again, there's a play on words here with the last phrase of verse 19 because it says, don't give them or allow them to go into their cities because God has given them into your hand. It's a repetition of the word here. So they're not to let them go because God has let them come into the hands of the Israelites as they're doing battle. So then picking up in verse 20. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one had uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. And so continuing the battle now, Joshua and the Israelites continue this victory. They slaughter their enemies. God gives them into their hands. And we see language used in this passage that really speaks to the fact that God has given them a wholesale victory. I think perhaps the best way to understand this is in a sense to say that we find echoed here many of the same words used in the flood account. And I think there's some corollaries that might help us really to understand. Just as the flood is sent by God because of the great evil that has overtaken the earth, and we read of that in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 7. And when the flood is described in Genesis 7, it says that it takes all the life of everyone in whom is the breath of life on earth, and it's an act of God's judgment to purge the evil that had overtaken the earth. And now in this account, in the same way, the evil of the Canaanites is so great, the Lord had given them nearly an 800-year reprieve, a warning to Abraham, even in his day, that eventually their iniquity would be complete, and now that day has come. And so as Joshua and the Israelites are attacking them, this is really God's judgment for the sin that has become full, the sin of the Amorites, as it says in Genesis. And so they attack the survivors until those that are left are able to enter the fortified cities. We've seen this with some of the cities, remembering that I, for instance, probably had a wall that was 45 feet high, and so it would have seemed an almost insurmountable city, a formidable city. And so it seemed to the Israelites that there was no way they could take these cities outside of God's provision. And so they've returned back to these fortified cities. And what do the people do? They return to camp, but their camp now is in Makeda. In verse 15, it had said that they went back to the camp at Gilgal. Now they set up camp at Makeda. And so the very place where the kings were hiding, thinking they could get away from the Israelites, is now going to become the springboard for Israel's next campaign. And yet at the same time, Gilgal is where the main camp is, and that's probably where the tabernacle is. And so they've come from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord is now encouraging them because he's going to be with them to give them complete victory. And this is reinforced by the last phrase of verse 21. It says there that no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. This is a unique phrase, and the translation here doesn't exactly capture the import of it. This phrase only occurs one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Exodus, when it's describing how, because of the fear that's fallen on Egypt due to the last plague, that not even a dog was barking against them. Exodus 11:7 says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." It's a phrase that really means to sharpen the tongue. And so the idea is not a single word will be spoken against Israel. Just as in the Exodus, which was the original instance of God waging war for the nation of Israel, now in the same case, no one will sharpen his tongue against the Israelites. In a sense, it's even perhaps comparing the Canaanites to the dogs of Egypt. God is going to give complete victory. No trash talking, no murmuring against the Israelites, because God is on their side, giving them the victory. Verse 22, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks." It's a very dramatic passage. Joshua arrives, and the kings are still cowering in this cave. And so Joshua commands them to bring them out and to face Joshua. I find here some very interesting, I think, anticipations of events and scenes that the Bible uses to describe the very end of the age when God rolls up the heavens and judges the earth. For instance, in Revelation 6, we find a very similar instance unfolding during the seal judgments that will overtake the world during the Great Tribulation. I'm reminded of this passage in Revelation 6 and verse 12. It says this: "I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood." So again, cosmological signs in the heavens. The sun grows dark, just like here. The sun is continuing to shine. "The stars fell to the sky, to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And then here's where the commonality comes: "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A few chapters later, it describes in chapter 20, when this great judgment takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And it says there, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. We've been seeing here in Joshua that Joshua's name essentially is the same name as the coming Messiah would eventually have. Joshua really is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And at various points in these battles, Joshua has done things that I think, as a reader of Scripture, we can only see as anticipating the greater Joshua that's to come. That is to say, there will be a Joshua to whom all judgment is given. Jesus himself says this in John 5, all judgment has been committed to me. And so one day there will be a time when there's no hiding place left, where everyone comes and is summoned to stand before Jesus, and the books are opened, and judgment is given. And so here Joshua calls these five kings to come out of the cave, and they're brought before him, and Joshua is going to execute a sentence of judgment. And so the cities are repeated here, five cities and their kings. And Joshua in verse 24 brings them out, and then he does something unusual. We only find this here in the book of Joshua. He calls for the leaders of the warriors who had gone to battle, and he says, approach, come near, and put your feet on their necks. This is an unusual gesture, but it symbolizes here that they are subjecting them absolutely. We find language such as this in other passages where it is said that Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110 talks about the coming Messiah and the enemies being made a footstool. And so the chiefs do this. They come near and they put their feet on their necks. Verse 25, Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So Joshua begins here by summoning the leaders and says to them, don't be terrified, don't be dismayed and scared of your enemies, because God is giving you complete victory. I think this is an encouragement that we often need when we're facing enemies that seem to us to be insurmountable. At times it seems that we'll never be able to triumph over the enemies that are facing us. And we know that the greatest enemy of all is death itself. We know that all of us each day are facing the reality of mortality, loved ones who pass away, ourselves and our aging, and understanding that life is brief and fleeting. And so Joshua gives a word of encouragement here to be strong. And what's interesting about this is he's picking up the very language that God himself had given to Joshua earlier in the book. In fact, in the first chapter, God encouraged Joshua. He said in verse 9 of chapter 1, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And now Joshua gives the same encouragement to these leaders in verse 25. Be strong and courageous, don't fear, don't be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord is with you. And now he changes that. The Lord is with you, so all your enemies will face this very fate. Every enemy will be destroyed, and God will be king. And so they're to take courage, and Joshua strikes them and puts them to death, and he again, does an unusual thing here. He hangs them on five trees. What's often interesting to me about executions for capital crimes in the ancient world, and Israel in particular, it was often done either by hanging on a tree or by stoning with stones. And in both cases, part of the reason, I think, is that the land itself takes part in removing evildoers. The land itself takes part in purging this perversion that pollutes the land. Leviticus talks about this, that if the perversion of the Canaanites continued, that the land itself would vomit them out. Because the land participates with God. The land rejoices when Jesus walks the earth because it knows that the Creator has come. And so the land participates. They're hanged on trees, five trees, until evening. Now, why exactly does it mention that he hangs them until the evening? It's because he's following carefully the Mosaic law, which has a regulation concerning the execution of criminals, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22, it says this: if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So on the one hand, this is telling us that Joshua is carefully following the Mosaic law. He's being faithful, just as Moses instructed them to do. And throughout the book of Joshua, in most cases, with rare exceptions, Joshua is very careful to do exactly as God commanded through the Mosaic law. And so he does that here as well. So on the one hand, he's being faithful. But on the other hand, I think this also hints at the fact that these kings, these kings have committed crimes that are worthy of death. That is, he's singling them out as criminals who have committed crimes against the sovereign king of the universe. Crimes that are worthy of death. And that's going to be emphasized through the rest of this passage. What I found fascinating in studying this is that from this point on, the number seven once again becomes prominent. And I've mentioned this in several messages. When they cross the Jordan, they do it on the seventh day. When they have the Gibeonite deception leading to their confrontation of the Gibeonites and a curse pronounced on the Gibeonites, it takes place on the seventh day. And here, from this point forward, the campaign to win the south of the land is going to be characterized by sevens. There are seven cities, seven kings, and then three more kings mentioned after that, and a space of 7 days in the recounting of it. All this to signify that this is the righteous judgment of the true king of the universe who's taking his throne in the land of his choosing. And so Joshua enacts here a fearful sentence. He hangs them and then he puts them back in the caves where they had hid as a way of signifying that judgment has now come. They've been sealed in their own tombs. And the writer adds at the end of verse 27, to this very day, he's saying, you can go and see these stones, they're still there, marking where God enacted this fearful, terrifying judgment on these criminals who had committed capital crime against the Lord. Going on now, verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. In this account, now Joshua is going to begin taking each of these major cities in this southern area. Now, this is a space of about 40 miles from Jerusalem and probably near where their camp had been. And so they're going to really take a circular route now, defeating these cities. And each city is described somewhat differently with somewhat different terminology. But a common thread is that God gives them the victory over the city, that they enact his fearful judgment against the city, and that the king of the city in particular is executed as these other kings were. The kings of the cities really represent the people. They were the leader, and in enacting this judgment against the leaders of these cities, God is essentially saying, these kings have committed capital crimes against me, the king of the universe, and against my law, and Joshua is serving a death sentence against them. The first two are described as being executed like the king of Jericho. Note now verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. He struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So again, passing to another city. And now from here, he's going to continue passing from city to city. Verse 31, Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done at Libna. This is the only city in the account that it's the second day in which they strike it. And I think that's partly, again, to get us to a total of 7 days that this conquest of the south is stylized as taking place in. Going on, 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua here is taking these cities, and the sense is that the Lord is giving them a remarkable victory. Typically in the ancient world, to capture cities like this, it would require a lengthy siege where you would be waiting perhaps even years, months and years for the city to fall. And yet here God is giving them in consecutive order these cities and their kings. And so Joshua is able to take these cities. And rather than burning the cities as they did with Jericho, in this case they're simply pronouncing a sentence of execution on those who are in these cities according to the commandment of the Lord. And so God has given them victory in a striking and remarkable way. Then at the end of the chapter, we find this summary. Verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Here in verse 40, Joshua is described as having struck all the land. This word struck occurs 14 times in this chapter. It's underscoring the fact that God is enabling Joshua and the Israelites to accomplish what he's promised to do, that they're participating as the Lord is waging war, they're waging war, that they're agents deputized and designated by God to enact his fearful judgment on the peoples of Canaan. And it is ultimately a terrifying thing, and yet God is giving them victory because these kings had intended to do this to Israel. They had intended to obliterate Israel, to efface Israel from the face of the earth. And so God is now responding by giving his people deliverance and enabling them and allowing them to execute his divine wrath on these kings. And so that's what they do. Joshua strikes them, captures their kings, and they return to their camp in verse 43. Joshua and all Israel go back to Gilgal. So they've begun in Gilgal at the sanctuary of the Lord, and they return to Gilgal, where the sanctuary of the Lord is at the end of this campaign, and God has given them complete victory. So what are we to make of this? This is an unusual passage in many ways, in the sense that it really outlines what seems to be a comprehensive campaign. God has given them complete victory over their enemies. There really isn't a setback during this campaign. God is enabling them to take these cities. And so we might wonder, what's the lesson here for us in all of this? What principles can we take from this story that might help us to understand what God is doing? On the one hand, I think we should see in this story, there's a fearful judgment coming for those who oppose the Lord. Just like these kings who essentially shook their fists in the face of God, the God of Israel, the true God, the King of the universe, his fearful wrath and judgment came upon them, just like Revelation records will happen at the end of the age during the Great Tribulation. And yet, on the other hand, As I was studying this passage, I really came to the conclusion there's also, I think, a note of hope here. In the midst of judgment, and the reality of judgment is something that we have to face. I think many churches today want to just sort of whisper passages of judgment and proclaim passages of comfort. Certainly there are passages of comfort, but there are also passages of judgment. And we have to squarely face those just as the others, and recognize that God is a holy God, and we are all accountable to him. And so we can't skirt difficult texts like this that recount that those who oppose God will one day face his wrath. And yet, is there a glimmer of hope? What struck me is that these five kings went from a cave where a stone was rolled and were brought to a tree to hang. This reminded me of another execution that the Bible records in the New Testament, where Jesus is first hung on a tree and then taken to a cave where a stone is rolled against the entrance. The kings here in Canaan really are dead men when they come out of the cave. It's only a matter of time before God's justice is enacted. They're hanged on a tree. Jesus is hanged on a tree and then taken to a cave where he's buried. In a sense, the kings of Canaan are bearing the curse for their sin. Jesus, when he hangs on the tree, is bearing the curse for your sin and for mine. We are the kings of Canaan. We opposed God. We shook our fists in his face. We deserve the fate of these Canaanite kings. When Jesus hung naked on the cross, which Deuteronomy 21 says is a signal that someone is accursed by God, he was bearing the sin of those who had defied the living God. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, when the women come to the tomb, what do they find? The stone has been rolled away. They say to the women who come, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus has risen." Jesus has risen indeed. On the third day, Jesus rises from the dead to complete the salvation and deliverance of his people. The New Testament says that he rises from the dead for our justification. so that we can be right with God. He took the place we deserved, and he rises from the dead so that God can vindicate the righteous life and obedience of Jesus, that he bore our sins and that he lived a perfect life in our place. God treats Jesus as if he had lived our life so that he can treat us as if we had lived his. And yet, that's not even the end of the story. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us of a yet greater day coming. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, when Jesus will one day achieve total victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus will step on the neck of death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. The one who rose from the dead has conquered death. This is why I say the God of life will deliver his people by conquering death itself. Jesus is the victorious king. And so I ask you this morning, are you trusting in your own merit? Are you trusting in your own good works? Are you thinking that somehow you can escape God's wrath just by having more good on the ledger than bad? Scripture is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that one day we will all stand before the Lord. And if we have not trusted in Christ for salvation, we will face the terrifying wrath of God like these kings did. And yet in the midst of this, there's the hope of the gospel that God has provided a solution in the person of Christ. Christ died so that we might live. Christ took our curse so that we might experience blessing. Christ overcame death and will ultimately triumph over death so that we can share eternal life with him. And so where do we stand this morning? Have we trusted in Christ for salvation? Are we united to the God of life who will one day give us life? If you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation, today is the day to embrace life and joy. Trusting in Christ for salvation. If you've never done that, I would be happy to speak with you about it after the service today. And I hope that everyone here listening to my voice has made that most important commitment to give your life to the Lord and to trust in Christ for salvation. And remember, as we conclude this morning, thinking about this passage, no enemy we face is not being overcome by Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the passage we looked at this morning. We're thankful for these truths, difficult as they may be, and yet we know that there's ultimately hope that you are overcoming death. One day you'll defeat it. You'll put it under your feet so that you may be glorious and that you may be all in all. I pray that all of us would be encouraged as we realize that death is not the ultimate word, but that life will triumph through Christ. And we're thankful for our Savior and Deliverer today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.